If you would, turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Listen to the word of God. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Amen. This ends the reading of the very words of God. You may be seated. Lord Jesus, we pray today that our hearts would be open to this word that so clearly and so forcefully tells of your righteousness and your judgment. Lord Jesus, we pray that with your word that you would make dead men live today as you do all over the world, every Lord's Day, every day, that you would change hearts, that you would give new hearts through your Spirit. Lord God, I pray that you would build us up in our most holy faith to the glory of God our Father. And Lord, I pray that we would remember this psalm today and throughout this week, that we would live in the light of this psalm. Amen. Well, David is looking forward to the Lord's return in this psalm. You can see that in the very last verse. And I think of how in my own life, there's never been a day when I've looked forward to as much as my wedding day. You see, Abby and I were not able to see each other very much. We could talk from time to time, but we were both traveling, so we only got to see each other once a month or once every couple months the whole time when we were engaged. And I just knew that that's what I wanted. I wanted to be married. I knew I'd gotten a great deal, too. I knew that she was lovely, she was gracious, she was kind. I knew that we were so mismatched in such a way that was to my favor. And I was so looking forward to this wedding day. I was also at this school with the Army where I wasn't being allowed to sleep and I wasn't being given very much food, so I was upset about that too. And I just couldn't wait for that day to come when I would be able to get married. I believed it would solve all my problems. I believed it. And it did, but then life goes on, doesn't it? And so see, now we don't see our heavenly bridegroom. We don't see him face to face. We can talk with him, but we don't see him face to face. And David longs for the Lord Jesus for his return here. And so do we. David says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And that's our hope as well. And this time, for real this time, this will solve all our problems. Think about that when you face problems in life. The Lord restores the fortunes of his people. He keeps his promises. So the main theme of this psalm is longing for the Lord's return. Longing for the Lord's return. And we have something to learn in this psalm about desiring Christ's return when he comes to restore the fortunes of his people. So if you're taking notes, I don't take notes in sermons, by the way, so I don't say that to pressure you to take notes. But if you are taking notes, this kind of the structure of this psalm is that David describes the situation and then he gives his response. Okay, so a few more points today, but the situation is basically in three parts. Verse 1, David describes the sinful folly of unbelief. Verse 2, the Lord looks down in judgment. Verse 3, the Lord pronounces his verdict. Okay, so that's the situation. And then David gives a point of response to each of those points. Okay, so verse 4, David is astonished by the folly of unbelief. Verse 5, David is a prophet. He sees, 5 and 6, he sees that judgment of the Lord. And then verse 7, David longs for that verdict to come. He longs for the Lord's coming. So that's our outline today. So first, let's look at the folly of unbelief. Verse 1. You see here that the fool is marked by how he acts abominably. They do abominable deeds. So what is an abomination? Well, in Scripture, abomination is a sin that the Lord especially hates, that's especially detestable or especially disgusting to him. You can look at Proverbs 6, which gives a list to help you understand what an abomination is, but I'm going to give you a few examples today that you see right here in Psalm 14. And the first one very often in Scripture is violence. Violence. So you see that the evildoers eat up God's people. Violence has always been an abomination to the Lord, sinful violence, and always a marker of those who reject the Lord. And I can't help but think, by the way, in our society about abortion when we see this violence, this horrible abomination to the Lord that the Bible condemns over and over again as this hideous pagan practice of people killing their own children. And IVF is wicked too, because they do the same thing with the ones that, the babies that they think are unwanted or that they think aren't good enough. And the Lord condemns that kind of practice. People have no respect for human life. They devour human life for convenience, just as if they were eating their daily bread. I think about this kind of abomination, too, when you see the violence that's so prevalent in our society and in the world with shootings. And it's in a world that denies God. You see that here. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It leads to a world of violence because people don't understand the difference between men and animals. People are taught that there is no difference between men and animals. So we can't be surprised when they act out that kind of belief. Next, another abomination that we see so often, which is really another category of violence, is corruption. You see corruption here in this psalm. In the Bible, corruption often and especially refers to sexual corruption. And in our society, or what the world would have us to believe, is that all these kind of sexual corruptions are somehow misplaced or pitiable loves. The only thing we need to do is to feel sorry for that or to be empathetic to that. And in the Bible, that kind of corruption is described as hatred and violence. It's a form of hatred and violence. You see that in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's against the way that God made the world and the way that he loves his image bearers, men and women and boys and girls who are made in his image. But the biggest one, the biggest abomination that you'll see most often talked about in the Bible is denying God or idolatry. And you see that right here at the beginning when the fool says, there is no God. You see, from that one abomination flow all the abominable deeds that people do, all the sins that people do. Come back to a denial of God. And if you're here this morning, we learned about all these worldly philosophies, all these philosophies that are basically based on denying what the Bible says about who God is and how we are made in his image. And those unbelieving philosophies lead to all these kind of problems in our society. Look at verse 1. The fool says, in his heart. David is concerned with the heart. He doesn't say in his mouth or with his tongue. He says in his heart, there is no God. You see, people can honor God with their lips when their hearts are far from him. Professing Christians, this is not just about the world or the society or anything like that. Professing Christians can be very, very wicked people too. Professing Christians will claim with their mouth that they honor God, but in their hearts they say there is no God. And there's something about that kind of taking God's name in vain every day that will just deaden and destroy your conscience like nothing else. And when we think about why do people act out various types of sins, it all flows from this belief or this rejection of God that you see right here in verse 1. Calvin says of this verse, "There is no stupidity more brutish than forgetfulness of God." You see, the unbeliever, and we, when we sin, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, it's one thing not to know the difference between boys and girls. It's one thing not to know the difference between men and animals. But not to acknowledge God for who he is, that's the supreme folly. That's the height of moral stupidity. And there's a moral stupidity that ends up leading to mental stupidity in people's lives. I think about the story of the plagues, and if you remember, several plagues in, I don't remember which one, Moses warns the people of Egypt to bring in their livestock because of the hailstorm. And the Egyptians had already seen several miracles or several plagues. They knew that this wasn't a bluff. And yet, amazingly, many of the Egyptians did not act on that warning. And their livestock were killed, and they went hungry. That's what happens in our lives when we reject the word of God. Our moral stupidity leads to very, very foolish actions and lifestyles. There's sin out there, there's sin in the world, and there's sin in here, in our own hearts. You know, when Jesus talks about sin, when he's talking about sending the Holy Spirit, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, he, that is the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. See, isn't that so interesting? And I learned this from Nick Batzig, but when Jesus thinks of sin, this is the first thing he thinks of, just like David here. When Jesus thinks of sin, he thinks, they do not believe of me. He doesn't first think of murder or of theft or anything else. It's unbelief. That's the sin of sins. And we may say with our mouths, you know, assuming most of us here are not saying with our mouths, there is no God. But we need to take care that we don't have an evil and unbelieving heart that denies God, just like the fool does in this passage. It keeps us away from the word of God. We're doing the same thing when we sin. We may not be denying with our mouth that God exists, but we're denying that he has authority in our lives. When we sin, we're saying, God doesn't have the right to tell me how to live or what to do about this. And so we find out what the Lord thinks about that when the Lord looks down in judgment. Look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven, and he's looking down in judgment to see if there are any who understand. This is a very common theme in the Bible, and especially in the Psalms. Psalm 11 says, the Lord looks down from heaven from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Psalm 10, David laments the mischief and the vexation of the wicked, the wickedness of the wicked. And then he says to the Lord, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hand. So the Lord looks out in judgment. He sees everything. The Bible says, everything is naked and laid bare in the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Lord's judgment, the Lord's watchfulness, is not something that any of our sins can escape. Everything you do and say, whether other people are there or not, the Lord can see, the Lord knows about. You know, many of you have probably read George Orwell's book, 1984, and not recommending that book. It's actually a very dirty book, but if you have read this book, you'll understand what I'm going for here. He's basically complaining about this kind of all-seeing or all-controlling and thought police kind of society. And Orwell is trying to warn against that. But when you think about that book, you know, Orwell was an unbeliever. And that's basically his view of God. That God is just there to see everything, to condemn everything, to try to control everything. And that he can do this through seeing everything that we do and that we say. But in reality, it goes much deeper than that. You see, God even knows what you think. God even knows the thoughts of your heart. And he tells that to David, his prophet here. God even knows the unbelief of our hearts. God knows what happens in every room of your house. He knows every website you visit. He sees all your sin. He sees every time you roll your eyes at your husband. Every thought, every imagination of your heart, the Lord sees. And he understands, and he's aware of your sin. And look at the psalm. It says, the Lord looks down to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God, and he finds no one. Look at verse 3. This is where the Lord pronounces his verdict. He's saying no one is on the right path. That is, they've all turned aside from the right path. Micah 6:8 says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. It doesn't say he has showed you, O Israel, but he has showed you, O man, what is good, that you would do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. And yet we've all turned away from that path. And David means everyone, by the way, here. He doesn't just mean the Philistines or the Egyptians. You can see that in the threefold repetition here. In verse 3, he says, they have all turned aside. There is none who does good. And then he says, not even one. It's like David really wants you to get the point that he's talking about everybody here. Also, if you just think about it too, when the Lord looks down from heaven, who does he see? Does he see some people or does he see all people? So David is talking about all mankind here. And he pronounces his judgment that everyone is found wanting. No one does good. They all act abominably. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10, starting in verse 25, where Jeremiah calls out to the Lord, and the Lord's people are being downtrodden by pagan nations, and Jeremiah calls to the Lord. He says, pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name. For they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. You see, Jeremiah goes to the Lord and he complains to the Lord about the sin of unbelievers, about the sin of people of other religions who are persecuting the church. And the Lord responds with a concern for his own people's sin. Do you see that? We see something very, very similar in Romans chapter 3. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. If you were wondering when we were going to turn to Romans 3, this is it. This is it. There's condemnation and there's a hope. Paul is quoting very heavily from the Psalms and especially from Psalm 14 here. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. So when we read that, when we read how Paul interprets Psalm 14, right? Think about what your trusting is, what you're trusting in. Because if it's just that you're relatively less abominable than the world, that doesn't work. Paul says no one is righteous, not even one. There's a condemnation that comes out from God on all our sin. And when you read Psalm 14, it almost seems like a contradiction. Look back at Psalm 14 where he says, no one is righteous, not even one. Then somehow David goes on to speak of how the Lord is with the generation of the righteous. Now, how is that possible? If everyone is corrupt, how can David speak of the generation of the righteous? Well, it's right here in Romans. You see, one righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes a sacrifice of atonement to cover up the sins and the unbelief of his people. And it's a righteousness that can be received by faith and repentance. In Psalm 14, look back at Psalm 14, there are two primary characteristics of the righteous. And you'll see this in Romans as well. First, he says, God is with the generation of the righteous. The first thing about the righteous is that God is with us. You see, God presented Christ. God is with us in Christ. Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. God presented Christ as a satisfaction to make atonement so that we could have peace with God. He's a propitiation at the cross. A propitiation there in Romans, it means that Christ is a satisfaction of our debt to God. It means that Christ is a sacrifice of atonement, and through Christ and him alone, we can have peace with God through the blood of his cross. God is with us in Christ for redemption. You see, Christ, as God, gives himself for us so that we can be counted righteous when we were not righteous. The second thing you need to know about the righteous, right here in Psalm 14, look at verse 6. But the Lord is his refuge. The righteous are righteous because the Lord is our refuge. See, Christ is our refuge. His sacrifice is our only hope and our safety and our salvation. He gives himself as a sacrifice of atonement to be received by faith. And God's grace in Christ justifies us as a gift so that we're taking refuge in him and not depending on ourselves. If we were depending on ourselves, our unbelief and our abominable deeds would come out, would come to the front in judgment, and we would be condemned. But if we're trusting in Christ and taking refuge in him, we can be called righteous and named after him because of his perfect righteousness. And it's a gift, just like it says there in Romans. Now, if it's a gift, then it doesn't depend on what we do, by definition, right? If it's earned, you can't call it a gift. If it's earned, it's called wages, right? If it's a free gift, then it's not dependent on what we've done. So if you have this righteousness from Christ, you are secure. You have a refuge to stand before God in judgment. You have the only refuge that can withstand the terrifying judgment of God when he says, there they are in great terror. And it's all by grace. That grace that Paul's talking about is the grace of Christ choosing, Christ dying on the cross instead of us, taking the punishment that would have fit the things that we have done. Christ dying on the cross instead of us for our abominable deeds and all our denials of God. That's good news. That's good news. Do you believe that, though? Believe that today. There's no reason not to accept this good news and this gift that's freely offered to you. In fact, that's David's next point here in Psalm 14. Look at verse 4. It's almost like David is astonished. David says, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers? He's astonished by folly. And just like there were two characteristics of the righteous, you see two characteristics of evildoers here. The first is that they devour God's people. The second is that they do not call upon the Lord. David can't hardly believe that people wouldn't call upon the Lord. So as far as devouring God's people, you know, David, when he wrote this, he was probably thinking of people in his own time, whether they were wealthy or politically connected people. Maybe he was thinking of Saul and his regime, maybe not. But people who ignored God's law and financially exploited poor but believing Israelites. That's what David probably has in mind as he writes this. And David is just shocked that the wicked would do this and not realize that God will repay them to their face, like he had done so many times. And there were literally thousands of examples at this point in history of people who had rebelled against God and God had just killed them on the spot and repaid them to their face. And God had said in Deuteronomy that he would continue to do that. If someone rejected him, he said, I will repay you to your face. And David is shocked that they could continue to do that despite all the warnings in Scripture. David also says, how could they not call upon the Lord? He's amazed that people do not call upon the Lord. It's like David is saying, then the Lord is saying to you in this psalm, haven't you seen that you've sinned? Haven't you heard that God's judgment is terrible? Haven't you understood that this isn't about other people, but this is about you? And haven't you heard that there's a free gift in Christ that you can escape this judgment? And how could you not put this together? And how could you be so foolish as not to trust in Christ? And David is calling out to you in this psalm to accept the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's very similar to Jeremiah chapter 2 in verse 12, where the Lord says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Lord is saying, how could you do this? How could you reject this clean fountain of living water, that is moving water, healthy water, and choose cisterns that are broken? Now, a cistern, if you don't know what that is, it is a way to collect water. Somewhat, we have water towers in our towns instead. They had cisterns at this time. And a cistern is gross because a cistern is gravity-fed. In other words, it collects street runoff. Okay? And the Lord is saying, how could you reject the clean waters of my fountain and drink street runoff? And more than that, it's not even enough. It can't even sustain you. It's a broken cistern that can hold no water. And the Lord is saying, what about a stream? What about a mighty river of fresh, clean water? What about a fountain of living water? You see, the grace of God in Christ is so free, so desirable, so abundant that you would be a fool to look anywhere else to satisfy your thirst. And in It's all in the sacrifice of Christ that we could be righteous or we could stand before God. And Revelation 22 picks up on that image of the fountain or the river of clean water. And it says that this water, this fountain, this abundant fountain flows and becomes a river, and it flows from the throne of the Lamb, specifically of the Lamb, because Christ died as a sacrifice, like a lamb who is slain. And from that righteous sacrifice, you can be satisfied and you can be healed and sustained and made well. And you can be ready in judgment day. Look at verses 5 and 6. David sees the judgment coming. He says, "There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous." You see, with the eye of faith, David, as a prophet, looks forward and he sees the terror of unbelievers on judgment day. God terrifies the wicked on judgment day. And Psalm 53, which is another rendition or another version of this psalm here, probably for the purposes of a different musical tune, maybe. Psalm 53, in a parallel passage, says that God shatters the bones of the wicked. You see, the wicked have been denying God. There is no God. There is no God. They've been living the way that they want to their whole lives. And then God abruptly brings that to an end. And David is warning about that here. He says, "The wicked cannot ultimately put the righteous to shame or completely devour them." And then he also says that the Lord is our refuge on judgment day. "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge despite our sin." Look at Isaiah chapter 64. Verse 6, where Isaiah says, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." You see, Isaiah there, obviously quoting from Psalm 14, he acknowledges sin, and then he pleads for the Lord's mercy. And later in Isaiah, God actually says, "I'm here. I've been here the whole time with my arms open wide, ready to embrace you. But like you said, you didn't even call upon me." You see, it's not because of our own righteousness or even ultimately because of our own calling out to God. Our righteousness is like a polluted garment, as Isaiah says. Isaiah, this is a very gross metaphor, by the way. I won't spell it out for you, but Isaiah is picking up on the fact that a woman in her menstrual impurity could not approach God in worship under the old covenant. And Isaiah is saying, even your best deeds, even your righteousness are like that. He's saying that is not the offering that you want to bring to the Lord God. He's saying that goes in the trash, not as your offering before God. And yet we so often try to bring our righteousness before God, like bringing a polluted garment to him for our offering. And God, instead of that, can remake us like pottery into a righteous generation in the righteousness of Christ. You see, our righteousness is like a polluted garment. Christ's righteousness is like being clothed with a beautiful garland and jewels, Isaiah 61:10. Christ's righteousness is like robes that are so pure, so white, whiter than anyone on earth could bleach them. Christ's robes of righteousness are so perfect and so abundant and so much more than enough to cover your sin that if you would even just touch the hem of his robe, you would instantly be healed and your blood would not have to flow on judgment day. You see, if even you, even the hem of his robe, if you even have the smallest true faith in Christ, you will be saved by his righteousness. See, you don't need to, in your Christian life, you don't really need to compare yourself to other Christians. You really just need to look to Christ and to his righteousness. And even that smallest faith will save you because of the surpassing righteousness of Christ. So we do have hope in judgment through Jesus Christ. The last point here, verse 7, this hope changes the way we think about the coming judgment. So David longs for the Lord's coming in verse 7. David longs for the Lord's coming. When the Lord returns, will that be a good day for you? Because as you can obviously see, for those who say there is no God, for those who deny the authority of God, it's a day of great terror. David says, there they are in great terror. But those who believe, who look to the Lord, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, the Bible says you are someone who loves his appearing. That is, you look forward, you desire this more than anything else. And David longs for this. He says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. He's saying, oh, that the Lord would return. That would solve everything. That would solve all my problems. I was thinking this in if you were at the Founders Conference, Dr. Joel Beakey talked about his friend, who is a lady, I think, of about 70, I think he said, and every year he would tell her happy birthday. And instead of being grouchy I wish I was younger, or I heard, or all this, she would say, 1 year closer. I'm 1 year closer. And that's true. Every year, you're 1 year closer. Every day, you're 1 day closer to the Lord's return. So there's this, older saints don't have to worry that life is fleeting. And there's this place for emotion and for longing as well in the Christian life. See how much David's emotions are in line with what he believes about the Lord's return. He says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. You see, emotion isn't everything in the Christian life, but it doesn't follow that emotion is nothing in the Christian life. I recently learned about the Puritans that the Puritans were very, very disciplined in their prayers and in their reading of God's word, but as they would meditate on God's word, it wasn't robotic. It wasn't part of what they would do when they would meditate on God's word is that they would try to stir up their emotions and their affections, often to properly long for the Lord's return, the coming of Christ, the end of days. And they would pray that God would help them to properly long for this day and to set it above their other goals. It's kind of like with our children. You know, we need to discipline our children's emotions, not just their actions, right? We don't just discipline our children for the wrong that they do, but for their emotions as well. Because our children can't control their emotions unless we train them to be able to. The world teaches, you know, it will either teach that you need to just repress your emotions to be strong or to be stern. Or I think more often the world teaches that you just need to express your emotions. You just gotta let it take over. And we were talking about this a little bit this morning too. And for David, you know, he expresses his emotions in the Psalms, but he disciplines them rightly to long for the Lord's return. And we need to discipline ourselves to set our minds on heavenly things more than earthly, not earthly things, and to properly desire the Lord's return, for that to be our priority. And ultimately, we can't properly long for salvation. We can't properly long for the Lord's coming unless the Lord changes our hearts. So this will come through prayer as well. David was a man of prayer. That's why he was able to do this. So we need to pray that God would actually change our affections so that this is what we desire and that this is what we are hoping for. One more passage here. Look at Joel chapter 3. This is very helpful for understanding what the Lord's return will be like. chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I, that is the Lord, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel. And then at verse 16, Joel 3:16, it says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Amen. So that's what the return of Christ will be like. The return of Christ will be like sweet wine. If you ever are at the end of the day and you feel like you've worked hard that day and you've accomplished a lot, and you drink your best wine and you kind of maybe eat a nice meal and you celebrate that day, well, the Lord's return will be like that in a way where we will look back on history, on all that Christ has accomplished, on all that he's done for us and for those whom we love. And the presence of Christ is like a sweet wine that sweetens that day and celebrates it. You see, and I didn't read this section, but in Joel 3, that wine comes from, it seems that it comes from the winepress of God's judgment, where the wicked are crushed. You see, God's judgment becomes sweet to the believer because our sins have already been judged in Christ at the cross. We don't have to fear God's judgment because our sins have already been judged in Christ at the cross. And because that's when we're saved from the wicked too. And David would have had much more of an awareness of that than we do today. But that was a sweet, sweet concept for David. And the Bible says the return of Christ is like an abundance of good things. It's like the best wine and rich, fattening food. Look at this. If you're a Christian, look how kind God is being as a father to us in this passage. See how God is treating you as a father in Psalm 14. You know, God gives his rebuke. And a father's lazy if he doesn't rebuke his children. If you never rebuke your children, it can't be that they just never need rebuke. Okay? A father is lazy if he doesn't rebuke his children. But here, God brings rebuke, but he also brings hope. So think about that in terms of how you treat your own children. But really, my point is, in Psalm 14, God rebukes us for our sin, but he doesn't leave us in it. He makes us a righteous generation. He restores our fortunes. And he makes us to where we can rejoice in the Lord's return. So in conclusion, we talked about the folly of unbelief. We talked about the Lord looking down in judgment. The Lord pronouncing his verdict. How David was astonished by folly. How could someone not call upon Christ? How David sees the judgment, that it's a terrible day for the unbeliever, but how David longs for the Lord's coming, how that is our hope and our salvation when Christ returns. And it's the wedding day of the Lamb, when our bridegroom returns, when we as his church together, as his bride, we see him face to face and celebrate that wedding feast with Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. And all our fortunes is restored. And David longs for that day. And we long for that day because he knows that the Lord is altogether gracious and kind and beautiful and lovely and perfect in every way. He longs to meet the Lord face to face when everything will be made right and all our fortunes will be restored. And every problem completely. Every problem will be solved for good. One final application here. David says, when the Lord returns, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And as you already heard this morning, really, the Lord already has restored our fortunes. We've been, if you believe in Christ, you've been brought from death and judgment to life and peace with God. That's a restored fortune. You have a salvation from Zion in the blood of Christ, the Lamb who is slain for our sins. Our debt is gone. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. We have the greatest fortune that anyone could ever hope for. More than Bill Gates, more than Warren Buffett, we have the greatest fortune that anyone could ever hope for in Christ. We already have it. And we have a refuge in Christ that we need to fear no enemy. We need to fear none of the wicked. And we don't, most importantly, we don't need to fear the holy judgment of God. God has restored our fortunes. He breaks the power of sin so that it can't devour us up. He surely is making us into the image of Christ, into a righteous generation that honors him. So, we are able and we are commanded to be glad in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we adore you that you are the perfect judge who sees all the evil in the world and will definitely put an end to it. Father, we confess that we have sinned, that we have so often disregarded your word or lived as though you aren't ruling over everything from heaven, that we have harbored unbelief in our hearts, that we confess you with our mouth. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us in Christ. Thank you that Christ is our refuge, that he saved us from our sins and from judgment, that we have peace with you through his blood. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live, that you would make us to live in light of that, that we'd be an effective witness in the world. Lord, we pray that you would put an end to evil in the world. We pray for equal protection under the law for those who have already been born and for those who are not yet born. In our society and in every society, we pray that you would make us a righteous generation who is holy. Even as you are holy, we pray that you would cause us by your Spirit that we would fix our mind on heavenly things and long for the return of Christ. We pray that we would find our joy in him. Amen.